I remind you of two verses we looked at last time as we are concerned about our personal lives. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. It means he's saved and he is dead as far as his old sin nature ruling over him is concerned, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And of course, those verses are from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, as we move on this evening into 1 Peter 4, 7 through 9, Peter lists four things which are part of the will of God for believers. Let's take a look at them. And let's ask ourselves, are these four things found in my life? If they're not, what are we going to do about it? Would be a good question for us. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. In the first part of verse 7, we see that the end of the Christian life is coming soon, but the end of all things is at hand. It's not speaking about the end of the world. It's the end of the church age, which will occur at the rapture. This is given as the reason Christians should continue to be faithful to the Lord no matter what their circumstances. It is Peter's introduction to his final summary of the need to suffer for righteousness' sake as godly people. The end of all things suggests that Peter has in mind the end in the sense of the termination or the cessation of the church age in which we live. The Lord Jesus will bring this age to a sudden end at the rapture when he returns and meets believers in the air, as is indicated in several passages Paul has written. Now, we don't know when the rapture will occur. It could yet happen within the next hour or so. It may not happen during our lifetimes. We just don't know, but we know. We read about this in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Well, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, either, all right? I want you to be well-versed in the scriptures. But he's speaking concerning them which are asleep. Asleep is used in sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Yes, when we lose a loved one, it's sad. For us, not for the loved one. The loved one's in heaven if in fact saved and doesn't want to come back. Yes, we miss that loved one. On the other hand, we're happy for that loved one because we know where they are and that they're not suffering anymore. Even as others which have no hope. We don't sorrow in the same way the unsaved crowd sorrows. They have no hope beyond the grave. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so them also which sleep, meaning those who have died in Jesus, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, he's the one that gave us this word, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, and it means will not precede them which are asleep. Those who have died, we don't have any advantage over them. In fact, they get to go first. We have to wait our turn, which won't take long. just a matter of a few seconds at that. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, we're still alive physically, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. How much time will intervene between their rising first and our being caught up together with them in the clouds? Just a matter of an instant, not much time at all. We'll meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We all look forward to that, although we also look forward to serving him the rest of our lives. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It's also taught in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, meaning we will not all die, but we will all be changed. Doesn't mean we change our garments. It means that we will be changed from being mortal to being immortal, from having a sin nature to not having one, and so on. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, doesn't take long, does it? At the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And he goes on to explain how we are going to be changed. For this corruptible, and it does not mean this corruptible person, it's neuter gender, and it means this corruptible body, the body which is subject to decay. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. In other words, the body will no longer be subject to decay. And this mortal, meaning this mortal body, it is this body which is subject to death, must put on immortality. The resurrection body will not be subject to death. So when this corruptible, meaning this corruptible body, shall have put on incorruption, no sin, no old sin nature any longer, and this mortal, meaning this mortal body, shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave. Now, I'm going to just give you a little lesson here. The word translated grave is Hades. O Hades, where is thy victory? Compare that with Matthew 16, 18. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, meaning Peter's confession of Jesus as God the Son, Messiah, upon this rock, this confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, that's not Gehenna, that's Hades. Gates are intended to keep something in or keep something out. They are not a weapon of attack. If you translated that, the gates of the grave or the gates of death, which is what Hades is suggesting, shall not prevail against it. As I see Matthew 16, 18, Hades is referring to the grave, just like I see, O grave, in 1 Corinthians 15, O grave, where is thy victory? There is no victory that death will have over us. The grave will not hold us. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The law said, I can't do something. I said, watch and see, okay? That's the problem. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So let's be abounding in the work of the Lord. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 also deal with the return of Christ when he meets believers in the air. For our conversation, there that word conversation means our citizenship is in heaven. From whence, meaning from where also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. That comes at the rapture. All of a sudden, we no longer have a body, an old nature characterized by activity in our flesh, but we're going to be fashioned like Christ, no sin nature whatsoever, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And then Titus 2, 11 through 14, also referring to the same thing. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, that he might, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Now, that doesn't mean a bunch of odd ducks. It means people for his own possession or his own special people. And you and I, as believers, are part of this group known as Jesus Christ's own special people, zealous of good works. Back to 1 Peter 4, 7. The day is at hand, means it's approaching or it's coming near. This will bring all suffering for the believer to an end. And he will at last be in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he loves and for whom he has suffered as a believer. Eternity in heaven is near. How near? Well, we don't know, but it could be at any time. Christ may come at any time. Therefore, his coming can be said to be at hand, meaning it is imminent. There are no signs which must be fulfilled before he may come back to the scripture or at the rapture. All the signs of his coming mentioned in the scriptures are signs of the second coming rather than of the rapture. So when these people, well-meaning people, say, oh, I see wars and rumors of wars, and I see earthquakes in diverse places. The coming of the Lord must be near. It has nothing to do with the coming of the Lord at the rapture. These things will take place during the tribulation after the rapture has already taken place. People get confused. And some of them are certainly confused. Remember that nothing in prophecy remains to be fulfilled which would prevent Christ's coming at any moment. This gives the believer the incentive he needs to stay faithful to the Lord in his present circumstances, no matter how trying they may be. If he happens to die in the process of his suffering, he will be with the Lord even sooner. You know, we should never fear death as believers. What that means is simply that we're with the Lord and we're rid of the old sin nature. We're rid of the pain and discomfort. We're out of here and with the Lord in heaven. As we move into the second half of verse number 7, we see that believers should be sober-minded. The text says, "Be ye therefore sober." Therefore indicates that there's an appropriate course of action for believers because they know that the end of all things is at hand. It introduces an inference drawn from what Peter has written in the first part of this verse. Be ye sober is a commandment, which means be of sound mind. Be sober-minded or be self-controlled. It has nothing to do with drinking alcoholic beverages. Nothing. The same word is translated think soberly in Romans 12:3. Be sober in 2 Corinthians 5:13 and to be sober-minded in Titus 2:6. Romans 12:3 says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly," meaning to think sober-mindedly, "according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." 2 Corinthians 5:13 says, "For whether we be beside ourselves," it's to God, "or whether we be sober," meaning sober-minded, "it's for your cause." Titus 2:6, using the same word, reads, "Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded." Believers can be lulled to sleep and fail to take advantage of the things of the Lord seriously. Others have not lived sensibly. We should never be in a frenzy over anything. Even when I can't remember why my wife sent me to the grocery store and what I'm supposed to bring back home. No frenzy. Praise the Lord for cell phones. Although we know that the Lord may come back at any moment, we also know that he may not return within our lifetimes. And you can believe whatever you want about his coming. It won't make any difference. He's coming when he's coming, and you'll either be right or wrong. We need to live practical and spirit-controlled lives in the meantime. We must both be prepared for his return and also be prepared to live for him and serve him for an entire lifetime. To sit on our rooftops awaiting his return does not make sense. But to live godly lives while serving him faithfully makes good sense. In the third part of verse 7, we see that believers should watch unto prayer. And watch unto prayer is what it says. And indicates that there's more to this commandment in verse 7. Watch literally means be sober, in the sense of not being drunk or abstaining from wine. That's literally. In the New Testament, however, it is used figuratively to mean free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness, meaning from excess passion, rashness, confusion, and so on, to be well-balanced, self-controlled, and self-possessed. We are to watch unto prayer, and it's literally unto prayers, plural, and it suggests the direction in which believers should be watching. Prayers is plural because it refers to prayer in general and to one prayer after another. Believers are to be morally and spiritually alert to pray. How are you doing with your prayer life? Pray for everybody. If you can't think of anybody else, pray for me. And pray for our leader. Poor thing, she has to live with me. Well, she doesn't have to. She chooses to. You know how that goes. She'd better stay, by the way. I sure want her there. We are to pray without ceasing, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:17. We're to pray about everything, according to Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be careful, full of care for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Prayer acknowledges something. It acknowledges the believer's dependence on God. Some people seem to think they can get along without God. They can't. We can't. We as believers acknowledge our dependence on God in prayer. Inasmuch as the end is near, believers need to be encouraged to hold out to the end. To do this, they must be serious-minded and spiritually alert so that they may pray. Was Peter perhaps reminded of his own failure to watch unto prayer when he did not pray because he fell asleep just before Jesus was betrayed? We don't know what entered his mind. Later that same night, within the next 8 to 10 hours, Peter denied the Lord 3 times. In the first half of verse 8, we see that believers should love one another. You know that means, and I've said this before, you are obligated to love me, okay? What's worse is I'm obligated to love you. I don't know if that's worse. It's on the same par, it's the same level. And we do love each other. I'm thankful for that. I really am thankful that the people in this church love me, and be assured I love you dearly. And above all things, he says in the first part of verse 8, have fervent charity among yourselves. This statement continues Paul's list of things believers should do because the end of all things is at hand. Above all things is used in the sense of before all things and indicates that having fervent charity among yourselves is a matter of priority. Have is used as an imperative or a command. You don't have any choice if you're going to obey the Lord. Fervent describes love or charity. And it means eager or earnest, and it speaks of the intensity of the love believers are to have for one another. Charity is love. What believers are to have among themselves. It's the sort of love that gives itself 100% for another without expecting anything in return. It's an unconditional love. The same word is translated love in many passages. For example, it's translated charity in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Similarly, Jesus told his disciples that they needed to love one another when he said, in John 15, 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Are we to love each other as Jesus has loved us? That's what his apostles were told. John 13, 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one to another. How can some churches be on the verge of combating each other when, if they have love for one another, it will demonstrate that they are Jesus' disciples? Could it be that some of the people in these churches that don't love each other may not actually be saved? This is the same love God demonstrated when he sent Christ to die on the cross for us. You know John 3:16. I didn't print it here, but it's the same love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus, in his death, satisfied the wrath of God, which had been directed against us because of our sin. That's how he is the propitiation for our sins. And God demonstrated his love there. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth or demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's also the sort of love that husbands are to have for their wives. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So if I am to love my wife, and I am to do that, am I not also to give myself on behalf of my wife? Believers are to love their enemies also with the same kind of love. So I ask, how can a saved husband or a saved wife claim not to love his or her spouse any longer when Jesus taught that we must even love our enemies? But I say unto you in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Do you have enemies? Do people curse you? Do some hate you? Do some despitefully use you and persecute you? I hope not, but if they are any like that out there, you have to love them. You don't have a choice. Luke 6:35, but love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he's kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Did you know that wives are never commanded with the same sort of love to love their husbands? Now, I hope you all do, because you're supposed to even love your enemies, okay? And you're supposed to love your fellow believers. Back to 1 Peter 4:8. Among yourselves means that believers are to have fervent love unto one another, for one another, unto each other, or for each other. And it means that believers must love each other deeply. So I guess that includes the Christian wives too, doesn't it? That they're to love each other deeply. So why do we have so many squabbles in so many churches? Well, sometimes it's because some people aren't saved and they're not living like it, or some people are saved and still not living like it. As we move into verse 8, we see that love covers a multitude of sins. I guess we continue in verse 8. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. This supplies a reason believers should have fervent love among themselves. It will help them overlook each other's faults. Although we've been saved, we still commit sin from time to time. And we need to look beyond the faults of others and to see what God is trying to do in their lives and pray for them. The word translated for is in the ordinarily translated because and should be understood in this sense here. Charity is love, and it's for the second time used in this verse, shall cover. It means it will hide or will conceal. And its form in the Greek text indicates that this action will definitely happen. It's not just something which might potentially happen. Love will cover a multitude, meaning a large number of sins. It does not broadcast them. It does not gloat over them. Instead, it seeks to protect the individual involved. Love also forgives. But love does not fail to carry out responsibility in dealing with sin that is observed in others. Instead, it directs the manner in which someone might deal with it. I've heard recently that an individual is creating some difficulties in a different church. I don't know the accuracy of that report, but I think we should pray for that individual, whoever it is, or those individuals, that God would get a hold of their hearts and they would do right in God's sight. Finally, in verse 9, we see that believers should be genuinely hospitable. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Use hospitality one to another without grudging is the next thing Peter lists that believers should do, because the end of all things is at hand. It's the result of having fervent love for one another. Use hospitality means that believers must be hospitable. It implies that they must receive guests cordially. Do we have guests coming to our church that are received? Absolutely, we do. We have a really great greeter in our church at that door. Several people. When you see somebody you don't know, greet them. Be hospitable. Use hospitality means that believers must be hospitable. It implies they must receive guests cordially. Use hospitality one to another, or unto each other, without grudging, without grumbling. The word translated grudging is plural and means complaints. It's used in the sense of displeasure expressed in murmurings. Some might be hospitable because it's forced on them and they may grumble about it. That's not a good situation. Instead, believers should be hospitable toward each other because they choose to be. In the New Testament era, Christian workers traveled from one place to another. There were no modern motels or hotels in which they might stay, and some places might even have been dangerous for them. Furthermore, believers were likely to be poor. Other believers therefore opened their homes to them, and they were to do this without grudging. Perhaps it was frequently necessary for a family to show hospitality, and eventually it may have become tiresome. Also, churches met in homes, and it was necessary for someone to be hospitable and open his home, or they would have nowhere to meet. We started the church in Shelby when I was there. We met in our home at the beginning. Was it inconvenient? Sure. Did the house get messed up? Sure. Did the bathrooms get used more than normal? Absolutely. Would we do it again? Yes. It's the right thing to do. The scriptures reveal the will of God for believers. In 1 Peter 4, 7 through 9, we've seen several things which are part of God's will for all believers. Believers are to be serious-minded. Are we? Believers are to be spiritually alert in prayer. Are we? Believers are to love their fellow believers. Do we? Believers are to be hospitable without complaining. Are we? So, how are we doing? How are you doing? How am I doing? Do you or do I see some corrections that you or I need to make in our own lives? Well, if we do, let's make them. And let's do what God wants us to do always and be doing it in the way he wants us to be doing it. Let's have prayer and we'll have Jess come and take care of the prayer requests. Our Father, thank you that we have the opportunity to study thy word. Help us to understand it. And our Father, help us to apply its principles to our hearts and minds and be obedient and submissive to it in Jesus' name. Amen.